Good morning, church. My name is Hannah, and I'm a member at Restoration Church. As Joey mentioned, I'll be reading from 1 John, verses from chapter 2, 28 to 3:3. So if you'll turn to your Bible, let's hear the word of God. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, it is one of my joys in life to serve as one of the pastors of this church, and this morning particularly to serve you in the word. But before we dive in and pray, let me go ahead and invite the teachers and the kids to kind of go and collect over here to the right, to my right, and I'm going to pray for you guys, and I'm going to pray for us. So as they make their way, let me go ahead and let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for these children. Thank you for the families, the parents of these children. Thank you for these teachers, these disciples. Lord, even now we pray for them to go back and open up your word and so show them Christ. And may these children see and believe. And for the rest of us, God, as we open up your word, we pray that you would so speak, God, that you would give us hearts to see the glory of Christ and be changed. We believe that can happen this morning. So we pray you do it. Amen. All right. Well, as they go back, you've already seen we're going to be here in 1 John chapter 2. But before we dive in there, a little story. Years ago, I heard a pastor friend tell the story of his being invited to come speak to a room full of young college men. He'd been invited over to speak to these college-age young men, because they wanted him to speak about sexual immorality. Most, if not all, of those young men were struggling with it in some way, and so they were hoping that he could come and speak a word of truth and the like. But it was quickly, not long after he began speaking, that they began to be disappointed in their invitation to this pastor. Reasoning being because he said to them that he knew something, the pastor said he knew something that could make them stop in the middle of lust's fires, right when it was hottest. And the young college men thought that this was insane, that he didn't understand the problem, and so on it went. And so the pastor goes on to explain what he meant by what he said. And here's what he said. He said, I want you to imagine you're sitting in a room with a young girl that you like. You're all alone, right? Your heart is racing. Temptation is building, right? And the young men are going, yes, that's it. And right about that moment, the young girl's father comes walking into the room. Immediately, those young men knew, yeah, that would make me stop, right? Immediately, right? Right in that moments. Friends, there's something about coming into the presence of a greater authority that sees our wrongs and breaks in to deal with them that can stop us from wrong in an instant. In ways that no other form of restraint can do, sort of like the light that bursts upon the floor of a neglected basement, the roaches flee the light in fear, seeking shelter in the darkness. So it will be when the light of Christ comes. When he will return to this old world, and in a moment he will return, his light will burst through in a moment, and all the sinfulness will stop as hundreds of millions will run in fear, except for a few. A few will not run away in that moment in fear. Some will come to him in great gladness and joy. And friends, that's what we're thinking about this morning, this return of Christ. You look there in verse 28, you'll notice of chapter 2, and also on the other side of chapter 3, verse 2, sort of like a bracket there in the text, you see the reference to the return of Christ. Sort of like the dad entering the room of his daughter, or like the light turning on in the basement and the roaches scattering, John, friends, is going to bring the truthfulness about that future day. He's going to bring the truthfulness about that day and what it will be like for us all to bring to bear upon this day, to order this day. He's going to take the truth about the moment of the return of Christ to order a church that is being shaken. The audience that John is writing to is a church that is shaken. Shaken by all that's going on around them. Particularly, as we saw last week, we considered this notion of the fact that there are people that were formerly in their church that have now left the church. In some capacity, they have veered away from the faith. They have now become these anti-Christs. They have, in some ways, these people that used to be part of the church, they've now left. This church is now that have stayed is now shaken because now these people are referred to as anti-Christs. They have, in some way, distorted the person and the work of Christ. And the church left behind is shaken, right? And John has just told them in chapter 2, verse 19, that those that went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out, he said, they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So the church is shaken. It is left behind. And I'm sure many of us in this room have experienced something like this. You had a parent, you had a friend, you had a family member, you had a church, a pastor that in some way veered from the faith. And it left you shaken, asking yourself, am I going to be them? Are we going to be them? Leaves us unsettled. And so John is writing to comfort us by giving us confidence as to what we have in the true Christ. He writes to give us clarity that leads to comfort, that leads to confidence in an unstable world. And that's what this passage is all about. Clarity that leads to comfort, that leads to confidence in an unstable world. And John does this, you'll notice in the passage, with one command that leads to some cascading of five promises, five confidence-building, soul-quieting realities that give us stability in unstable days. One command that leads to five confident-building realities. So here we go. First, for the command. Look at verse 28. And now, little children. Now, the little children, guys, that simply means he's referencing the church, everybody in the church. You would be the little children. And now, little children, here it is, abide in him. Abide in him. Now, we should all be familiar with this notion of abiding by now. John has used it a lot. In some five short chapters in this little book, John will use this word abide some 22 times. It's a lot. Last week, Joey gave us this image of abiding, sort of like sitting in front of a fire, throwing logs upon it to keep the fire going. Right? It's a good image. John is calling us to keep coming back to the glorious fire of Christ, to keep our souls warm in a cold world. That's what he's doing, this notion of abiding. Come to the fire. Get next to it. Keep feeding it. Draw near to him. Draw near to him. Abide in him through the word, through prayer, through meditation, through the fellowship of the church. Draw near to him. Consider him. Come close to him. The more you move away from the fires of Christ, the colder your soul gets to him, as the love of the world and the things in the world will get louder in your soul. John defined this a couple of weeks ago, this desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life. The more that you remove yourself from meditating, thinking, considering, talking about the person and work of Christ, the more you begin to abide in the world's desires, and therefore then the less you actually keep yourself from Christ's desires, and the colder you get, and the more unstable you'll feel. And so thus the call, thus the command, abide in him. Right? We could also translate that, remain in him, dwell in him, stay in him, rest in him, lodge there, live in the person and the work and the worth of Christ. Live inside of it. Come close to the fire. Like the lamp that plugs into the wall, Jesus is where we get our electricity to shine. Plug yourself into him. Stay plugged in. Remain there. Beloved, with all the chaos of Antichrist bursting around the church, as well as the disordered desires bursting in our own hearts, John commands us, abide in Christ. Rest in him. Don't rest anywhere else. And as you do that, you'll have confidence. Confidence, particularly relating to the thought of standing before him at his return. As I was working through this, I had a bit of a strange thought about a random movie that is a movie I love. So if you'll indulge me for it, I think it actually helps us think a little bit about what John's doing here. The movie is The Last of the Mohicans. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie, but it's a great movie. It's a movie sort of about the frontier back in the era of the French and Indian War. And it's got the kind of all the typical stuff, right? It's got the protagonist. It's got the love interest. It's all this going on. And Hawkeye, he's the good guy. He's the protagonist. And they're getting chased by all these Indians. And he's got his love interest, Cora. And they get trapped. And the Indians are going to come and get him. And so Hawkeye has to leave to go get some help. And he's going to leave Cora and with these other people and kind of in a vulnerable spot. And I love this moment because in this moment, he realizes he's got to leave her, right? And leave her susceptible to go get some help. And he looks at her in that moment. She begins to kind of rehearse this, it's been great knowing you kind of thing. And he stops her and he looks her in the eye and he says, you stay strong. You stay alive. I will find you. No matter what it takes, I will find you. You stay alive. Stay strong. And the movie goes, right? She does stay alive. Sorry to break it to you. And he does come and get her. But I love that image because what was Hawkeye doing in that moment, right? The thing that he was doing was this. He knew she was starting to despair and he spoke some words of confidence into her. And no doubt from the moment that Hawkeye left, right? And she went into all these vulnerable places, she would be abiding in those words of her guy. And it got her through. And he did until she got it through. She abided in those words until the day then Hawkeye came and got her. Just like he said he would. Brothers and sisters, so it is for us in Christ. Christ is saying to us amidst the instability, you stay strong. You stay alive. You look to me. You be comforted in me. Amidst the cold, amidst the destabilizing forces of the world, come to the fire of me. Come and be warmed. Rest there. Remain there. Dwell there in my promises. Amidst the winds of doctrine that are blowing all about, abide in the treasure that Christ is for your souls. Abide in Christ, church family. Abide in Christ, and he'll come and get us. And it'll be good on that day. There in Christ, we can have confidence. And friends, that's the first cascading effect of abiding in Christ amidst a world in need. The first effect. Abiding in him leads to confidence and comfort at his coming. Command first effect is abiding in him leads to confidence and comfort at his coming. You see that so that there in verse 28? Little children, abide in him so that. Here it comes. For what end? Well, when he appears, we, the people that are abiding in him, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Oh, that's good. Beloved, the good news of the gospel, though, begins with bad news. Right? And it's only until you understand the fullness of that bad news that the good news becomes good. And the bad news is, beloved, the bad news is worse than we might, or we often think that it is, right? When I say that sinners deserve judgment, all of us sort of say, yes, I know in some capacity that's true. But most of us, right, we kind of go, yes, that's true. I deserve judgment. All sinners deserve judgment. But we kind of go, you know, but we're not that bad. The judgment shouldn't be that bad because we're pretty good. And why do we think that? The reason why we think that we're not that bad is because we compare ourselves to the people around us. But friend, that will not be the case when Christ returns. The moment he shows up in the fullness of his glory, you will find out real quick the one that you ought to be comparing yourself is to him in all of his glory. And when we see him, we will be immediately struck by the chasm that exists between the greatness of the glory of God in Christ and the state of our often loveless souls that so quickly dismiss him. And so what a great kindness of God that here this morning we have our destiny rehearsed for us out in front of time. What a gift. Christ will appear, friend. This much is sure. You notice the word when he appears. And there you will stand bare before him and you will find out very quickly that you are not him. And you and I, you will find out in that moment, you and I are far worse, deserving of far more judgment than we might like to think. We will know that in an instant. Jesus actually promises us that there'll be no more time to prepare. The moment he comes, there's no time to prepare. It's going to come so quickly. And like Adam and Eve, who were once intimate, naked, and unashamed, walking in fellowship with God, and yet they sin, and God comes back to the garden, and what do? They get away. They hide. And what does it say? Why are they hiding? Because they are now naked and ashamed. Right? They knew to get away from him in all of his glory. So it will be for the throngs that have chosen to go their own way and reject Christ. As John implies here, they will shrink in his presence. They will feel their shame at his coming, like roaches fleeing the light. That will be you, friend, if you're apart from him. No place to run from his presence. All the anti-Christness of your souls will be laid bare before the glory and power of Christ himself. And you will be left to bear his judgment in that moment. Unless you've abided in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the gladness of your soul. If you've come to trust and treasure the substitutionary death of Christ for your soul. Trusting and treasuring in his resurrection for you. Trusting and treasuring his advocacy for you at the Father's throne even now. See, John says that in that moment, for those of you that are abiding Christ, you having hidden yourself in Christ, you have, on that day, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. On that day, you can have the kind of confidence that the beloved child of a king has when the king shows up to take back his beloved and abducted son. You run to the Father in joy while the enemies get taken care of. We may have confidence, he says, and not shrink from him at his coming. No shame. And we ask the question, why? Why is it we are able to do this? Well, again, because Christ didn't shrink from the cross. That's why. There, Jesus took our shame. Right? He hung there, right? Naked. People wagging their fingers at him. Making fun of him. There he took our guilt. There he took our shame. So that when we stand in his presence, we can know that our very real guilt and our very real shame has already been dealt with. Christ has borne it there on the cross, which then gives us confidence to stand before him when he returns. And so, beloved, you abide in Christ. You remain in him amidst a world of trouble and disordered loves. And listen, you don't have to fear when he comes. Instead, you can rejoice in that day. You can rejoice that day. You can long for that day. You can love his appearing because you know that on that day, you will finally see him of whom your soul has taken refuge in by faith. And then it will be by sight, as we will think about in a moment. And so, Restoration Church, abide in Christ. Don't abide in anything else. Abide in him and know and believe and treasure the thought that when he appears, you have nothing to fear. You have no shame and everything to relish. May that promise bolster your confidence in these days of trouble. But also as you abide in him, Christian, be confident in the reality that secondly, your righteousness gives confidence to your pedigree. That's the second promise that sort of is true about you. If you abide in Christ, first, no shame, no guilt, but joy when he returns. But second, your righteousness gives confidence to your pedigree. Now, we'll see the significance of this verse in just a moment, but for now, look at verse 29. John gives us confidence by helping us see that the fruit of righteousness in our lives bears testimony to our being born again in Christ. John is saying that if you are experiencing, that if you are practicing righteousness drawn from the warmth of the fire of Christ's glory, listen, that's evidence of your lineage to the family of God. That's the evidence of your adoption. As sweetness evidences sugar, as brightness evidences light, so righteousness born out of one's abiding in Christ evidences or proves one is born of God. And of course, the opposite is also true, by the way, friends. Right, this is where John is going to go next week. Right? If there is a void of righteousness in one's life, no matter of what you say you believe, that claim to the pedigree of God is void. It's false. But we'll think about that next week. But where righteousness is being manifested, where the fruit of your faith is issuing in deeds of righteousness, listen, there you have evidence of your divine pedigree. This is what James talks about in his letter, right? In James 2:22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was complete by his works. He goes on to say, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. No doubt these precious saints were probably wondering the same things that you wonder when someone you love or respected veered from the faith. This church that he's writing to is probably going, man, is this going to happen to me? I feel the world just feels so watery. No stability. And John, sort of like Hawkeye, right? He's going, listen, you look at me. Take a look at all these righteous deeds around you. Look at all the ways that you're living to Christ. There's your pedigree. You're in the family of God. Be comforted. Notice all the warmness, he's saying to them. Notice all the warmness that you have delighted yourself in the fires of Christ, the righteousness that is coming out of you. That evidence is that you have been born again by the grace and mercy of God. Oh, anxious Christian sitting here this morning, listen. Listen. Your desire to know the truth, your desire to understand the truth and then put it into practice, especially when it's hard, that evidences that you've been born by God. That all the times in which you're broken for the times in which you've got the truth wrong, that evidences that you've been born of God. Your financial support of the work of the church, the care for the poor, your evangelistic appeals, your prayer for more to come to faith, your time spent over dinner tables pointing other to Christ, your times of honesty when it cost you something, your fight against sexual immorality, your advocacy for the weak or the marginalized. Listen, these things are born out as they are born out of your abiding in Christ. That evidences that your birth certificate reads, born of God. You're adopted into the family of God. You've been given a place to sit. All of that evidences those realities. The fruit of your life evidences the roots of your family tree that has been grafted into God. And so rest easy, brother, sister, in your Savior. You've been born again by the grace of God into the family of God. And that leads to the next covenant builder, next promise, next effect of our abiding. John then directs our gaze to the motive of God in this new birth. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We might call this another command. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Don't lose this, and so we are. Third confidence-building, soul-stirring reality that is true of the Christian in the face of Christ's return is, you, beloved, we are greatly loved by the Father to the degree that He calls us children, and so we are. So we are. Not so that we might become, right? If we get baptized by the right church in the right way. No. Not, you might become the children of God if you take the Lord's Supper in a certain way, in a certain amount of times. No, no. Not if you read your Bible enough times. No. So you are in Christ alone. Trusting in Him alone. Insofar as we abide in the name that is above all names, we are beloved children of God. Look down there in chapter 3, verse 2. You are beloved children now. Now. Right now. Oh, Christian, let this thrill your soul. Let this thrill your soul that this is true. As you abide in the Son and you're issuing the righteousness of that Son, in Him you're born again, you are counted as beloved children of the Father right now. Right now. There's nothing left for you to do to keep a place at His table. Your work is just to show up at the warm fire of Christ and let it throw its warmth upon you. He's done it all. He's made you. Christ has made you part of the family of God by His grace as He has adopted you through the work of His Son there on the cross. Oh, see this morning. See what kind of love this is. You and I didn't do anything to deserve our pedigree in God. We didn't earn this inheritance. There is no amount of works that we did that gives us confidence in the presence of God. We weren't sort of smart enough to have figured it out so that we could appeal to our intellect to be safe in the presence of God. No, no. Christ has done it all. And He's graciously adopted us into His family now. The only thing that we brought to the Father with our salvation was our sinfulness. And He sent His Son to pay for all of those wrongs and bring us into the fold of His family. All of this is done by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's done it all. He's got you in His family. And He loves to call you His own. And listen to this. He's never regretted it. John puts it like this in his gospel, John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave. Who gave? He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. In other words, you didn't become a Christian. You didn't get into the family of God because of who your parents were. No, no. Nor the will of the flesh. That means, in other words, not because you willed yourself to do a bunch of good stuff. No. Right? Nor the will of man. In other words, not because you figured it out, because you're real smart. No. You're born of or from God. It's all by grace. See, beloved, what kind of love this is. That you, that me, that we are His children now. Right now. Like right now. Like in this moment. Beloved, do you realize that you will never be more righteous or more in the family of God than you are right now? 10,000 years from now, as you are basking in the glow of the glory of Christ and enjoying a fully redeemed body on a renewed earth, no longer having to struggle with sin, on that day, 10,000 years from now, you will be no more a child of God than you are right now. If that doesn't quiet your soul, I don't know what will. Brothers and sisters, abiding in Christ alone, God the Father has caused you, He's caused me, He's caused us to be born again into His family in love at the cost of His Son. And beloved, just as I would employ every resource to keep my two sons near to me and in my family, God, the maker of heaven and earth, employs every resource to keep you His. Enjoy the love of the Father by the work of the Son through the power of the Spirit, both now and forevermore. Oh, see what kind of love this is. And by the way, this is important. Look at the verse there in the second half of verse 1. Since the world doesn't know this love that we're talking about, since they don't know this, since they don't experience it, since they don't understand it, what it means to be in the family of God by grace through Christ, guys, this explains why the world doesn't understand us. It never will. Right? Because it didn't understand Christ when He showed up. They murdered Him for being nothing other than who He was. So as they don't understand him, they are not going to understand us. And that's where John goes next, again, in that second half of verse 1. As we abide in the warmth of the fires of Christ's glory, first, we fear nothing at his return. Second, our righteousness then is evidencing our lineage. Third, we've been born of God or loved by the Father, by the work of the Son. And so because of these things, the world doesn't understand us. It never will. John will bring this back up again, so I won't belabor this point. But guys, if the world crucified our Savior, that then necessarily means they're never going to take us in. So can I just plead with you to stop trying to love the world so much, hoping that they'll love you? Cut it out. It's never going to be enough. We have the greatest love known to man. We have all that we need. And so now, instead of using the energies in our lives to try to get the world to like us, to love us, we can just stop that because we've been satisfied in the love of God, and then just go love our neighbors and love our enemies and care for them. Not trying to get something out of them to fill up our empty souls. We already have empty souls. We love them. We serve them, having already had an overflowed well of love in our souls. Stop loving a world that will never understand us because it never understood our Christ. And fourthly, we know that one day, while we aren't what we will be, while we aren't what we will be, we will eventually see him as he is and become like him. In other words, what John is going to go on to say here, fourth aspect, fourth evidences is, while we're not what we ought to be now, we will be when he returns and we see him for what he is. That's the fourth confidence-inducing, soul-quieting promise of abiding in Christ. We will see and enjoy Christ not as he was on the cross, but as he is in glory. And there we will take on in full what we now experience in part. John Newton famously once said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And friends, if you're not a Christian, this little passage right here may be some help to you. It may explain some things that you've experienced about we Christians. Some of you that are not Christians, you know enough of we people that take the name of Christ to know that some of us sometimes appear more a child of the devil than we do a child of God. Well, John tells you right there, yeah, we know. We're very aware of that because we are not what we will be yet. Still got some darkness in us. We're working out by the grace of God. You follow us around, you follow me around, you'll find plenty of moments when our righteousness does not shine like the sun. John acknowledges that we are not what we will be. See, while we do exude righteousness in part now, sadly, our old nature still lives loudly within us as we get used to our new nature in Christ. We are sort of like David in Saul's armor. We still need to grow up into the clothes that we will wear when we see Christ as he is. For when we see him, there, when he returns, there we will take on his glory and finally shine as we should. But rest assured, you need to know this, my non-Christian friends, you need to know this. Rest assured, the glory that we will display on that fateful day, it will be a reflected glory. A reflected glory. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, so we will reflect the light of the true sun when we behold him face to face. When we see our great hope and our great reward, we will have a reflected glory. We will see him upon his return and we will become like him. It doesn't mean we will be him. We will be like him, full of the glory we display in part now. His glory will then reflect increasingly upon us. Right? You remember in the Transfiguration, beloved Christians, remember the light, the glory came from Christ, as opposed to Moses that had a reflected glory after he had seen him. So we will be more like Moses as we see the light of Christ's glory. Which brings me to the very important observation of this passage. Look again at it in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. Notice how we will change. This is huge. How do we change? How does glory come? We will become like him because we will see him as he is. See him. We change, guys, by seeing, by beholding the glory of Christ. This is what faith in Christ or abiding in Christ is all about. It's all about seeing. It's all about beholding. Now we see with the eyes of our heart, right? We see in a mirror dimly. But then on that day, we will behold him in all of his glory. We will see him. We will see with our physical eyes, the one that we've abided in, the one that we've hoped in, the one that we've waited for, the one that we've prayed to, the one that we've received everything from. By beholding, by looking into the face of the all-glorious Christ, we shall then take on his beauty. How? By seeing him. Do you want to change? Do you want to abide in Christ and know all of these confident, soul-stirring promises and the effects that come from them? Well, listen, put down the plow and look into the face of Christ. That's how you change. Behold the wonders of his love, the excellency of his mercy. Behold the depth of his grace, the power of his forgiveness, the greatness of his joy, the efficacy of his omnipotence, the wisdom of his omnipotence, the passion of his peace, the fullness of his transcendent personal beauty. Oh, Christian, the more that you see him as he is, not only for what he was when he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, nor as how those false teachers present him with a diminished or distorted view. No, but as he is, this Son of the eternal God, seated at the right hand of the Father, full of all grace and glory. See him as he is, and as you see him, you will become like him. That's how we will change then, so that's how we change now. Now. Thomas Chalmers puts this so good. He says, quote, "The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, by seeing Christ in all of his beauty. More sights of the beauty of our all-sufficient Lord and Savior. This is what will quiet all of our fears and quicken all of our works of righteousness. The more we see of him, the more of him we will display. And the more of him that we display, the more our doubts, our despairs, and our sinful desires, the more they will be quieted. And so to you that are trusting and treasuring Christ, I ask you, how have your efforts to change gone apart from seeing Christ? Probably not great. For you that are not trusting in Jesus, hoping in him, how has your change project been going? Think about that besetting problem that you deal with and you can't seem to overcome. Think about your anxious toil. Think about all the ways that you can't keep your world from spinning out of control, no matter how much you try to take hold of it and change it. Think about all those times you've tried harder. Think about all those self-help books that you've read, and things just keep being a problem. Guys, it's never going to come. You're never going to get peace in the presence of Christ, both now and forevermore, apart from beholding him, seeing him, knowing him, enjoying him. True and lasting change comes by looking from without, not like the world tells us to look in. Look from without, look outside of ourselves. See there the love of God in Christ Jesus on the cross. See the victory of his resurrection. See the love of God displayed in the Son of God. Behold his glory in the return. And then, in light of all of those amazing realities, those extraordinary, those transcendent beauties, those amazing truths, those powerful things, in the face of that, then you'll see that distance and confess your sins to God, knowing that he'll take them. Take all of your guilt, give all of your shame to him, and then receive by faith the love-soaked adoption papers into the family of God. And there you will be born again. That's how we change. Change comes by grace through looking into the face of Christ every single day. Stop living by the world's teaching that demands you keep looking at yourself. There's a reason why suicide rates keep going up the more that we try to press into ourselves and get rid of God. It's a simple solution. Turn away from self and look to Christ. He's the only one that can change us for His glory. In the face of the all-glorious Christ, we are purified. And that's the final blessing of abiding in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself. And we ask, why? Why? Why is that true? Why is abiding in Him, hoping in His return, beholding His glory, why is hoping in Him purifying? Look at the text. Because He is pure. There's your answer. Every other thing that we behold in the world, every other thing that we hope in the world is corrupted in some way, shape, or form. It's impure. This is why when we hope in the world, when we hope in a job, when we hope in a spouse, when we hope in a house, when we hope in children, when we hope in money, sex, or power, when we hope in whatever, even good things, and not hope in Christ, that explains why we aren't purified. That explains why we're not changed, because there is only one that is truly pure that can change us. We hope in Him to so purify us, to change us. Because He is by nature, unlike everything else, pure. And so it only makes sense amidst a world that is shaking, amidst a church that might be shaking, amidst a life that might be shaking, we only hope in the one that is pure. And by hoping in Him, we become pure. Right? Isn't this what Jesus taught us? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. It's always through seeing, beholding, that results in practices of righteousness. And so abide in Him, beloved. Rest in Him. Dwell in Him. Remain in Him. Live in Him. Meditate on all that He is and will be for us. Get closer and closer to the fire. Keep throwing a log on the fire to keep it burning in your soul. Because as you do that, as you keep abiding in Him and coming around Him, meditating upon Him, five things result. You will have confidence and comfort, not shame and guilt at His coming. You will have confidence in your pedigree as your righteousness shines. You will have confidence in such a love that you are called a child of God both now and forevermore. You will have confidence that when you see Him, you will be like Him in all of His glory. And you will have confidence that He is purifying you until that day. Oh, beloved, there's nothing to fear and everything to hope for in a world that is shaking. We will eventually get home, beloved. We will get home. The Jordan River is just ahead. And when we get there, He will come to meet us. And we will see Him. And we will not shrink. But we will run to Him. And He will gladly take us in His arms and carry us home into the New Jerusalem, where we will dwell with Him forever in eternal joy and peace in a world that cannot be shaken. And friend, if you have not yet taken that first step of abiding, today is the day of salvation. Today you come to Him. Today you run to your Savior. Today you don't shrink from Him, but you bring all of your guilt and your shame to Him. And He says, I'll deal with it. I already did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Run to Him. Run to Him. And know, friend, that as you do, as we all do, the day will come when He will return. We will hear that trumpet. And it will be a good day because we will see Him and enjoy Him as He is. Pray to Him now. Oh God, forgive us for all the ways in which we've hoped in other things that has so introduced more instability to an already unstable world. May we hope in You, the one that is pure, that we might be purified ourselves. Oh God, please give us more sights. Give us more visions of Your infinite beauty. Give us more sights of Your majesty. Give us more sights of Your power. Give us more sights of Your omniscience. Give us more sights of our future that we have with you. May we see you and be changed both now and forevermore. And as we wait, God, we beg of you, may we rest in the knowledge of the love of the Father that has made us children now. Oh, may we so, like those Israelites of old, wander through the wilderness till we get to the Jordan. Jesus, come soon. But until then, we put our hope in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.